All right. Have you guys ever noticed how popular rescue-themed television shows are? Yeah? No? I'm the only person? Only Ivan and Heather have ever noticed. No. They're everywhere, right? Whether they are police-oriented ones or firefighter-oriented ones or hospital-oriented ones. I remember when I was a little kid, there was Emergency. You guys remember Emergency with the little exclamation point, right? And SWAT. You remember that? Both of which are being made into shows nowadays. That shows you how creative people are anymore. But, yeah, I mean, people for some reason love a good rescue story. They're all over the place, even to this day on television. But as great as some of those rescue stories might be, they pale in comparison to the greatest rescue story of all time. And that is the saving of mankind by a loving God. That is the best rescue story that has ever been written. Mankind was lost. They were held hostage by evil. They were helpless. They were hopeless. This writes like the script of one of our rescue shows, right? And what happened? God sent His Son. God swooped in to rescue. God's only Son, Jesus Himself, risked His life, gave His life to rescue mankind. Guys, that right there, greatest rescue story that has ever been written. That's why we worship tonight. That's why we worship with joy and excitement. If you don't worship with joy and excitement, well, you might want to talk to the Lord about that. But this is why we worship the Lord, is because of these things. Our God is a rescuing God. Amen? At the very heart of God is a desire to rescue people. Well, guys, the book of Jonah, which we've been studying the last 3 weeks, is, in fact, it's a rescue book. It's a rescue story. And I do not believe that God included it here towards the end of the Old Testament amongst a bunch of other what we might consider kind of obscure prophetic books because He needed a little ratings bump, you know, for the Bible or whatever. This is here to remind us, because we need this reminder from time to time, that our loving God is on a rescue mission. That's what He is doing. Now, we've already seen how God rescued a group of pagan sailors, right? They had no clue God was even out looking for them. They probably didn't even realize they were in need of rescuing. And God rescued them. But the central rescue of the book of Jonah is not the eventual rescue of the city of Nineveh, which we will see soon. The central rescue of this story is the rescue of Jonah. From Jonah, from himself. God seeks to rescue Jonah from Jonah. I mean, remember, Jonah at this point has pretty much written God off, right? But God has not written off Jonah. Now, I don't know if that does anything to your heart, but that does something to my heart. God does not write off His people. Now, hopefully by now you realize Jonah's more than just a fish story. It's not just a cute little story stuck into the Old Testament. The book of Jonah is not just a story about God showing mercy to the pagan sailors or to Nineveh. This book is primarily about God showing love and mercy and patience to one of His own, to Jonah. And beginning with the final verse of chapter 1, you see it there, verse 17, and running through all 10 verses of chapter 2, we're going to see the most words out of Jonah in this entire book. And it's a prayer. And basically, Jonah is crying out, "Rescue me. Rescue me." So tonight, we're going to look at three parts of God's rescue operation here. Matter of fact, I marked them down for you on an outline. Probably some of you already have it. If you don't and you want one, you can just slip your hand up. My dad will get you one of those. But you can see the first part of Jonah's rescue there on your outline, appropriately enough. It's the most obvious one of all, and that is God rescues Jonah. I mean, it wouldn't be much of a rescue story if that didn't happen. And of course, we see that right there in verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, this is the part where most people get all hung up in this story. Or even maybe not hung up. This is just where they focus. This is the part they think of. Some people question whether or not this was a miracle. Other people want to know whether it's even possible for a man to be swallowed by a fish and then survive for 3 days and three nights in its stomach. But guys, what would be real easy to overlook here, because we're just going, whoa, a guy was swallowed by a fish. The greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is not that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. That's not the biggest miracle. The greatest miracle is that how much of Jonah's rebellion, how much of Jonah's disobedience, a patient and loving God was willing to swallow. That's the biggest miracle in this story, guys. How much God was willing to endure and put up with from Jonah. Not that a fish came along and swallowed him. But now, for most of us, I would suspect, if we were God, how would you feel about Jonah at this point? I suspect probably most of us, Jonah's starting to get on our last nerve, right? You know? And yeah, exactly. Let him die, man. Who cares? You know, he's useless to me. Look, he chose all this. He brought it on himself. Let him go. And guys, you know why we might be able to understand that line of reasoning? It's because we are so unlike our God. The biggest miracle in Jonah is God's patience. That's the miracle that screams out to me off of every page of this story. That God uses everything and anything to bring His rebellious child back to Himself. That He pursues a rebel. That He pursues a fugitive with so much dogged persistence. The fact that God seeks Jonah at all to rescue him, that's quite the miracle. In verse 17, you'll notice that it says that the Lord appointed a great fish, right? That's interesting, because what that word tells us is that literally, this big fish was on a mission. This fish had a job to do. But guys, it was not sent to catch Jonah. It was sent to rescue him. This fish here was his lifeboat. If God had not sent this fish, where would Jonah have been? His shark bait. Yeah, very well said. Yeah, he'd have been at the bottom of the sea. He'd have drowned. Matter of fact, Jonah's going to acknowledge that very thing in just a few verses. But guys, let me just really impress something on you here. Okay? God is not like us. Now that may sound like the greatest, obvious thing ever to us as Christians, but I think we need to be reminded of that. God is not like us. So don't ever, ever, ever doubt the patience and the long-suffering of God. Okay? Because I suspect every one of us have probably been at places in our lives where we did kind of doubt that. Maybe sometimes like Jonah, because we know what we're like. And we're pretty certain God probably would have given up on us already. And maybe He already did. And that's why we're where we're at. No. Doesn't happen. That's not the God we see in Scripture. Unfortunately, when it comes to this story, most of us are just so obsessed with this big fish that we forget the awesome God who sent the big fish on the rescue mission to begin with. He almost becomes like a lesser character. We become so obsessed with what's going on inside the fish that we're missing all of the drama that's going on inside of Jonah. The stuff that God's doing in the man. It's not a miracle that a man was swallowed by a big fish. My word, there's lots and lots of accounts of that happening. Jonah's not the only place that that's ever taken place. The real miracle is that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish at just the right time. Because God appointed. Because God chose. That's, to me, the biggest part of this. That fish was sent by God. The fish was obeying God's command. And by the way, you remember from the Gospels, right? When Jesus walked this earth, did he not also exhibit this exact same kind of power? Right? Remember Peter's huge catch at Jesus' command when Jesus was calling him to be a disciple? You remember the time when Jesus had a fish, a specific fish, bite Peter's hook, a fish that had previously swallowed a coin, just so Peter could catch the fish and then they could pay the temple tax with it? And after the cross, right before his ascension, Jesus again commanded a huge catch of fish to basically just jump right into the disciples' nets when they were doubting their future in the ministry and whatever was going to come of all of this. The God who created the fish of the sea can certainly command them. But let's not ignore the elephant in the room here. Well, I guess it'd be the whale in the room. Strictly speaking, what about the big fish? Right? Did it really swallow Jonah? Well, for Bible believers, this doesn't really pose a huge problem, I don't think. If you believe that God created the world, if you believe that God resurrected Jesus from the dead, if you believe in the miracle of conversion, that a holy God forgives us of our sin and then transforms us, then this right here, not really a huge leap of faith, the whole fish thing. Now, while this is not something that obviously happens every day, it could happen. And in fact, it has happened. I went and looked it up. It's not hard to find examples of this happening. Now, we do not know what kind of animal this was. We don't know if it was a whale. The Bible just says there it's a great fish. Some people think it might have been a really big dog fish, or I don't know if you guys ever seen on some some of the cable channels, the whale sharks. You ever seen some of those? Some suspect that it might have been that. The reality is, critics can't swallow the story of Jonah because they say it couldn't happen. That's usually what you hear. It was silly mythology. That couldn't happen. But logistically speaking, yes, it can. It absolutely can. For instance, the average sperm whale, okay, has a mouth 20 feet long, 15 feet high, and 9 feet wide. That's a big mouth. Of course, that's one of the biggest animals, you know, on the planet. Of course, that explains how a fish could swallow a person. Sperm whales feed largely on squid. That's kind of their main diet. And those squid are often larger than people. There have been many reports where I think it was particularly like Japanese whaling ships and stuff, where they found entire squids in the belly of these sperm whales. Now, as to whether a man could survive in a whale's stomach or a big fish's stomach, well, he certainly could. That also is possible. Although you can rest assured that it probably did not look like it did in Pinocchio. Okay? Right? Where they build the little fire and they're all sitting around the little fire inside the whales. I don't know how in the world they had fire. But anyway, no, Jonah would have been in intense discomfort. It's probably a nice way to say it. There would be air to breathe, sort of. I mean, it's needed just to keep the animal afloat. There's air in there. But it would be exceedingly hot in the stomach. Probably, most marine biologists think, probably between 104 to 110 degrees. Constantly. Unpleasant contact with the animal's gastric juices would greatly affect the skin. More than likely, once Jonah gets out of this, his skin's probably going to be bleached white. Interesting looking guy to go say repent to people, right? But that's, in fact, the reality of it. This week, I found that there was a case of a man who had been swallowed by a whale and lived. It happened on a ship called the Star of the East, just off the Falkland Islands. And they were out whaling. They had put down two little boats, and one of the boats had harpooned a sperm whale. The other little boat was in the process of doing that when it capsized. One of the men on the boat drowned and was lost. And there was another man by the name of James Bartley who also disappeared. They, of course, assumed that he drowned. Well, in time, that whale was killed. They captured it. They brought it to the side of the ship like they do, and they began to harvest the blubber off it like they do. But the following day, the stomach of the animal was hoisted on board. And guess who was inside? James Bartley. He was unconscious, but he was alive. And he lived. And here's the to me, that's amazing enough. But to me, the more amazing part of it is, he went right back to whaling. Yeah, that's crazy people right there. But so, yeah, it's possible. It's been in the newspapers, for crying out loud. You can go look it up. This is not that hard of a thing to believe. But regardless of what kind of great fish God chose to rescue Jonah, it was a miracle. It was a miracle. G.K. Chesterton once said, the incredible thing about miracles is that they happen. And this is one of them. If you can't accept the miracle of Jonah and the great fish, then there are a whole lot of other miracles in the Bible that are going to give you even more trouble. Okay? And remember, too, if you reject Jonah's story here out of hand, you also reject the witness of Jesus himself. Jesus used Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, as a historical illustration. Not an allegorical one, not a spiritual one, but as a historical illustration. Now, God can do anything, yes? Yes. So God could have certainly kept Jonah alive without a big fish, right? Sure, he could have. But he chose, he appointed this as Jonah's rescue boat. But again, the greater miracle here is God's patience with this guy. This fish, to me, represents forgiveness of God and the patience of God with Jonah. Doesn't it? I mean, it shows tremendous lengths that God will go to reconcile Jonah. And eventually, of course, the people of Nineveh, the wicked Assyrians. It shows that God will not ever be dissuaded from His plan or His rescue operations. This fish here represents a theology that may be hard for us to grasp, or maybe even for some to believe. And that is that God wants to save the rebellious and the wicked and the violent. That's who your God is. He didn't save you because you're so pretty and nice and squeaky clean. He wants to save all. I'm not saying you guys aren't squeaky clean. I'm just saying God wants to save everybody. Even the most vile, the most wicked, those that we would immediately consign to judgment, and rightfully so. And God says, I want them. I want to save them. Guys, all of us are Jonahs at some point, aren't we? Well, there may not be big fish involved or running to other sides of the world or whatever, but the reality is we're all Jonah now and then. And I think in a group this size, I guess it's probably fair to assume that some of you are running from God right now. You're in mid jog, you're in mid run. And this big fish rescue right here reminds us of the radical grace and the long-suffering of God. It reminds us of the great lengths that God will go to go and rescue us. Which leads me to a second aspect of God's rescue operation here that I want to point out to us. I kind of want us to see, and you can see it there on your outline, number 2. And that is that when Jonah has no other plan, what does he do? He prays. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. By the way, I have absolutely no clue why they didn't put 17 into chapter 2. It probably should have. That's kind of weird, but anyway, it doesn't matter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And it's worth stopping right there, I think. You know, far too often, this is true of myself as well, I think the only thing that brings us to our knees in prayer are the storms of crisis. It takes crisis to open up our eyes to the reality of how desperately we need a rescuer, a Savior, a God. We've been pushed to the brink, our backs up against the wall, it's right up to the wire, all the escape routes have been closed off, and only then do some people turn to God for His help. Yeah, Abraham Lincoln once admitted, he said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." And he's hardly the only one. Just like so many, only when death or disaster is imminent, only when everything else has been tried, only then do they crack open a hint of recognition that God just might be there and that they should cry out to Him in prayer. Well, that's exactly what Jonah does here, as we can see. Only when he's totally exhausted, only when he's at the end of his rope, only when there's nowhere else to turn, only then does Jonah cry out to God for help. Now, the fact is, guys, we pray best in these situations. We pray best when we are most desperate. And with that in mind, let's read Jonah's prayer. Let's read the whole thing, verses 2 through 9, and then we'll point out a few things here. But verse 2, "And Jonah said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Now that right there is a prayer I think worth dissecting a little bit. That's a prayer I think worth looking at. And one thing that I want to point out here that I think adds a little bit of further light to the story and maybe a little bit of understanding of Jonah's emotions as he's saying these things and experiencing these things is an understanding that the Jews as a people were never a seafaring people. You never in all of the Bible, Old or New Testament, read about the Jews hopping on the big boat and heading off into the ocean. You know, they maybe got on boats to go across the Sea of Galilee. But, you know, that, and even that kind of caused them some grief. But, no, they were terrified. And this has been written by Jewish rabbis and such, that as a people, they were pretty terrified of the ocean. For them, death by drowning was considered the worst possible way to die apart from taking your own life. Their enemies would even play on that. Matter of fact, the Assyrians had a particularly evil thing they would do. And that is, just to add a little final touch of terror to the experience of death, they would execute the Jews by drowning them. So as you can see, in his prayer here, Jonah describes that terror, doesn't he? The intense anxiety of being helpless against the ocean currents that were swimming all around him. The waves just crashing down on him, pushing him deeper and deeper. The light getting dimmer and dimmer up above him. In his description of his downward descent here, Jonah tells us that the water was closing in on him and that there was no way for him to get back up to the surface. In verse 5, the words that he uses literally means that he's describing the horror of having water enter his throat and his lungs and having seaweed wrapped around his head. And then finally, he actually hits the bottom. Now, we have no idea whatsoever how deep the ocean was there, but just imagine what that would have felt like. The fear of feeling your feet hit the bottom, knowing there's absolutely no way back up to the top, and your lungs are just about to explode. Jonah's prayer, which is recounted here, actually he prayed it inside the fish, as we read a moment ago, but he is recounting his near-death experience before he was swallowed. And at least to me, it's a terrifying description. I don't know if any of you are afraid of the water, but if you are, probably just reading that kind of gives you the willies. But you know what? When you're rebelling against God, like Jonah was, this is really the best possible place to be. As strange as that may be to hear. Until we get to that place where we have exhausted our abilities and our own sufficiency, until we give up on every logical human resource and the intelligence of our own brains and all of that sort of stuff, most of us won't reach out for God. Or if we do, we do it in very limited ways. The trouble with most of us is that we have just enough comfort in our Christian experience that we feel like we don't really need God all that much. We need Him when the crises hit, but the rest of the time, hey God, I got this. We're good, you know? We never get desperate. We never quite come to that place where there's no hope for us except for God. And I can tell you from experience, guys, that's a terrifying place to be, but it is also an incredibly blessed place to be. To have that knowledge again come crashing down upon you of how desperately you need your Heavenly Father. That is not a bad thing. Because otherwise, we, in many ways, we just ignore Him. And we rely on ourselves. And when that happens, what does God often do? He sends storms our way, doesn't He? He allows trials to enter our life, just like He did for Jonah. Storms that are truly blessings in disguise, because they drive us back to our Father. They drive us back to a deeper relationship with Him. Like Jonah, we often have to be driven or nearly drowned to go to our knees. But finally the time comes when we cry out, just like King David did in Psalm 119. He said this in verse 67. He said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Again, in verse 71 of the same chapter, he said, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." And guys, Jonah had a lot to learn here, didn't he? For 3 days. 3 days. In that stifling, smelly, pitch black fish stomach. All he could do was just ponder his situation, right? I'm seriously doubt he was wondering about what was going on with the Hebrew football team back home. He probably had no concern whatsoever about any of those things. He was thinking about what was going on right then and there and what's going on with him and the Lord. A Christian marine biologist who was commenting on this book, and he described Jonah's ordeal this way. Listen to how he describes this. "Pitch black, sloshing gastric juices wash over you, burning skin, eyes, throat, nostrils. Oxygen is scarce, and each frantic gulp of air is saturated with seawater. The rancid smell of digested food causes you to throw up repeatedly until you only have dry heaves left. Everything you touch has the slimy feel of the mucous membrane that lines the stomach. On top of that, you feel claustrophobic. Remember, it's not like Pinocchio, right? The big, huge cavern with the little force, you know, a little fire. No. With every turn and dive of the great fish, you slip and slide in this cesspool of digestive fluid. There are no footholds. None. Nothing to warm you from the cold, clammy depths of the sea. Nothing to cool you from the intense heat of the inside of the animal. For 3 days and three nights, you endure this harsh womb of grace. Most of us would read that and say, that's not grace. That's judgment. That's punishment. That's horrible. But in fact, this was God showing grace to Jonah. As we've seen clearly over the last 3 weeks, Jonah just wasn't getting it, was he? But are we? Are we, guys? Are we getting it? Will it take almost dying to wake us up to the desperate need we have of our Heavenly Father? Will it take us being swallowed to get us to turn to God, to love Him more than ourselves, more than the things of this world, more than our plans, our ideas, our opinions, our whatever? To trust Him, to honor Him, to serve Him, to put Him first above all things. I mean, quite literally here, God sends Jonah to fish school. He's here to learn. He's trying to teach Jonah what Jonah wouldn't learn from God's Word. What Jonah refused to learn from being in God's temple. Does God maybe have you in a fish school this evening? I mean, I don't know. Maybe He does. Maybe because God loves you, He's doing whatever it takes right now to get your attention. Jonah was not learning this lesson back in Israel, was he? Jonah wasn't learning this lesson in Tarshish or in Nineveh. He was learning it at the bottom of the ocean, in the belly of a fish. Guys, I am a living testimony that if you don't learn from Scripture, you will have to learn it the hard way. I grew up in the church. I knew the truth. I knew God's Word. And there came a point in my life where, just like Jonah, I said, I'm out of here, man. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to enjoy every minute of it. And there was a little bit of that. There's a little bit of enjoyment, and sin is fun for a season, Scripture says. But the miracle of my life is that God chased me down too. God didn't say, forget you, pal. I saved you. I gave you a great family. I let you grow up in the church and knowing me. And I gave you every advantage and every benefit. And then you do this. You're on your own, buddy. God never said that to me. But I wouldn't listen. I wouldn't learn. I wouldn't. All of the Scripture that was in my head, I never paid any attention to it. So God had to get my attention. And He did. In a very dramatic way that was particularly suited to what He knew would get my attention. And at least by and large, He's had it ever since. Now, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but God certainly knows how to work those situations. So guys, what form will the belly of the fish take for you? I mean, could it be financial reversal? That can do it, can't it? Family crisis, illness, disease, emotional problems. Could it be a rocky marriage? Could it be exposing your foolishness before a bunch of other people? Could be a lot of things. But God loves us so much that He will even use some pretty strange ways to get our attention. So what form will the belly of the fish take for you, I guess is what I'm asking. And I can tell you that while the belly of the fish is not a happy place to live, it is a good place to learn. It is a fantastic place to learn. But let's come back to some details of Jonah's prayer that I don't want us to overlook. Because Jonah's prayer here is very important. It's, as I said before, it's the most words that he says in the whole book. And And his prayer also has some vital characteristics of all true prayer, and it even includes something that we probably necessarily shouldn't emulate, but I've listed them there for you on your outline. The first of all is that Jonah prays honestly. Jonah prays honestly. You guys see that in his words there, right? His prayer isn't long and flowery, right? It gets right to the chase, man. He is in trouble, he is desperate, and he lets God know it. He acknowledges his misery and that he knows he's the one who caused it. Again, look at verse 2. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. He heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. There was no time for formula prayers here. Right? Jonah wasn't trying to impress the fish with how well he could pray in public. You know, he's not, you know, finding the King James words to use. You know what his prayer kind of went like? Help! That's how his prayer went. That's what he was crying out to. It's just pure, blunt, honest confession. And guys, our prayer should be as well. Our prayer should be as well. Now, I've grown up in the church. Maybe some of you have as well. So we have all seen, and perhaps we have even maybe participated a time or two in the sort of prayers that I'm talking about, which is just for show. It's just for show. That's not how we approach the Lord. That's not the prayer that He wants to hear. Whether we're praying with others or praying by ourselves, guys, it should be honest. It should be genuine. Also notice another aspect of Jonah's prayer here, and that is that Jonah worships. Jonah worships. Look at verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice or the song of thanksgiving. Now, how many of you think that Jonah was just really enjoying being in the belly of the fish? Anyone? No, obvious. He hated it. He probably hated it more than any other place he had ever been in his entire life. But Jonah is thankful. Did you notice that? That God cared enough to deliver him from death that he sent a fish to swallow him. Why would he be grateful for that, you wonder? Well, because it demonstrated that God still loved him. It demonstrated that God still cared and hadn't forgotten. That's exactly how I felt when I sat in a prison cell and realized God saying, I still love you. You're here because of what you've chosen, but I still love you, and I've allowed this because I'm waking you up today. God knows how to do that, doesn't He? He knows right where to reach us and demonstrate His love and His care for us. Jonah here, he is thankful for God's discipline, plain and simple. Now, it's not because the discipline was enjoyable, right? Hebrews makes that pretty clear. Hebrews 12:11 tells us there is, you know, discipline is not enjoyable at the time that it's happening. But God's discipline of Jonah demonstrated that he was loved by God. And amazingly, guys, I want you to notice that he expresses his gratitude and his thanksgiving here while he is still inside the fish. I mean, I think most of us would get it if we waited until after it was all over, right? Once everything's good again, then I'll worship and praise and thank the Lord. No, while he's still inside, he gives thanks before he's even on dry land again. That's amazing. That really is. Jonah was coming to see God again. Not just as a life preserver, but as his very life. And true prayer involves thanksgiving and worship, even in the midst of the storms. We have a few of those nights during the year that we all gather together for Thanksgiving, right? Not just our Thanksgiving service, but other times too. Our next one's the beginning of March, by the way. And I know some of you have stood up right here in this congregation and you have shared your thankfulness to the Lord while your storm was still going on. And that speaks volumes, not only of His faithfulness, but of His work in your heart. God's doing that here in Jonah. Also notice another important aspect here of Jonah's prayer, and that is that Jonah commits to obedience. Look at verse 9 again. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Now, one of the things we need to remember here in understanding what Jonah's talking about is that Jonah is a prophet of God, right? That means that his job description is whatever God tells him to preach or prophesy, he is supposed to preach or prophesy. Yes? He's just the messenger. But he is to take that message that God gives him wherever God tells him to take it and to whomever God tells him to take it. Now, how well has Jonah been performing his job? Not at all. In fact, he told God, I'm out of here. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to do what you've told me. I'm going to disobey the specific command, and I'm removing myself from your ability to even give me any more. I quit. I'm out of here. And I suspect he probably had all sorts of rationalizations for why he did what he did. But the reality is, he's stomping his feet like a little child and running out of the room with his ball, is what he's doing. That's Jonah's situation. What is Jonah saying here? Jonah is saying, I recommit myself to what you have called me to do and be. The vows I made to you when you called me to be a prophet, I will pay them. I will fulfill them. I will do what you have said. He is willing to return in obedience to the prophetic calling that God had given him. And guys, I think that's worth noting, because a prayer to God that has no intention of obeying that same God is worthless. It is worthless. But let me point out one last aspect of Jonah's prayer. This one's kind of between the lines, and this is one that we probably really shouldn't be emulating. And you see it there that I kind of cryptically labeled as Jonah is still Jonah. A couple less than great things to point out here. Notice, guys, that Jonah's prayer was not born out of affliction. Or it was born out of affliction, rather. It wasn't born out of his love and affection for God, was it? It's because he's in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the ocean. He cried out to God because he was in danger, not because he delighted in the Lord. But honestly, that's better than nothing. It's better that he pray compelled by any motive than to not pray at all. Amen? At least, see, God has constrained him to that place. And I think it's probably doubtful for any of us that we always pray with pure and holy motives. Right? Maybe Randy does. I don't know. But, maybe, you know, I don't know. We probably never always do that. Because let's be honest, our desires in God's direction sometimes are in conflict, aren't they? What we want and what we desire and what we think is good and nice and comfortable and what we think is a blessing sometimes looks very different than what God says, here we go. We're going to this place. Here's what I've called you to do and to be and to endure. However, in spite of the fact that he prayed, Jonah is still not happy with the will of God. He's still not happy with what God desires. In chapter 1, we saw that he was afraid of God's will, and so he rebelled against it, right? That's what we saw before. Now, he wants God's will, but only because it's the only way out of the dangerous place he finds himself in. And I see such similarities between Jonah and ourselves, even today. Like so many people today, Jonah saw the will of God as something to turn to in an emergency. Not something to live for every single day and moment of his life. Guys, there are good things happening to Jonah here. Please don't misunderstand. There are. God's doing the work, and it's going to prove fruitful. But even in his prayer here, Jonah shows his self-centeredness. It was all about Jonah. His self-focused orientation is seen in his very prayerful repetition of the pronoun I 7 times. Me 7 times and my 7 times. And that's just in 8 verses. Jonah's definitely thinking about Jonah. Jonah's perception of reality and God's will is distorted still. And while he makes vows, I will obey, right? That's good. You notice he's not repentant. He's not repentant. He recalls his trust in God, but he shows very few signs here of real trust. He expresses thanks that he's still breathing. But that's about all. I mean, later when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see that Jonah is both grateful to God and defiant against God still. He has the right actions, but his attitude still stinks. He's like the little girl I heard of once whose parents told her to sit down in her high chair. And so she did. And then she made sure that they really understood as she said defiantly, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." That's kind of what Jonah's doing here. You know, that's what Jonah's doing. While Jonah wants mercy and compassion for himself, and I do not begrudge him that. We all want mercy and compassion, yes? He still has none for others. He may be doing God's plan, but he doesn't agree with it yet. He's not on board with it. And as I was reading that this week, I had this picture come to my mind. Maybe it's a horrible illustration, but it came to my mind. And that of kind of like a light snowfall on a garbage dump. And it's kind of pretty, right? Until you start stirring around just a little bit. And what do you find? A lot of junk. A lot of garbage. It looks beautiful, but then you see what's underneath. At first glance here, Jonah's prayer has all of the appearances of piety. But after just a little bit of probing, just a little bit of reflection, it's pretty skin deep. There's just no evidence to believe that Jonah has repented here in any way, shape, or form. Add to that what I mentioned before in chapter 4. It reveals to us that Jonah's attitude hasn't changed. So what we have here is that while Jonah submits, he does not surrender. It's an important distinction between those two. He relents, but he doesn't repent. And my point is that even after being fish food, Jonah's still Jonah, isn't he? And too often, you and I, we do the same thing. I mean, our actions are right, but our attitude is rotten. But guys, God wants both. God wants both. He wants obedience, yes, but He wants it from the heart. And while there are good and instructive things in Jonah's prayer, I think it's also a warning to us of the danger of superficial spirituality. Superficial spirituality is very skilled at using and following the approved religious forms. It's got that good religious veneer and it's got the pious platitudes. And because of this, it initially looks holy, right? Looks pretty good. But a little probing, a little stirring around, reveals its true character. And you see it for what it really is. A little persecution, a little suffering, a little difficulty. And let's be honest, sometimes it doesn't even take that much. It doesn't even take the world falling in to kind of expose the ugly underside of what really is there. It exposes the spiritual reality. And sadly, guys, and take this for what it's worth, I kind of fear that this superficial spirituality is more the norm in the American church than the exception. I fear, too, that there's way too much of this in my own life. And there's way too much of it in our church. May God give us the grace to see this for what it is. To not be satisfied with it. To desire more. And to deal with it accordingly when we examine it in ourselves. And guys, our superficial spirituality, it kind of has several telltale symptoms. For one, it always relies on the wrong things. Always relies on the wrong things. It relies on one's background. Look where I've come from. It relies on one's heritage or one's position. ooh, I'm the pastor in a church, you know, or I'm the Sunday school teacher, or what have you. Or on one's knowledge, look at how much I know of the Bible and so forth. But you know that not a single one of those things constitutes spirituality? Not a single one of them. Many of them, in fact, are used to counterfeit it. Superficial spirituality relies heavily on forms and veneer. It borrows from others. It mimics piety rather than show it in reality. Superficial spirituality, like Jonah, only prays in dire circumstances when the going gets tough. It's motivated by crisis. It's what I mentioned last week that we call foxhole prayers. When things get really bad, all of a sudden, boy, we're in prayer all the time. And it is self-focused rather than God-focused or even others-focused. It's insensitive to or perhaps oblivious to our own personal sin. Yet at the same time, boy, it recognizes sin in everybody else. It lacks the depth of intimacy with God. It has very little evangelistic passion. Kind of like Jonah. Let them burn. Let the Ninevites come under God's judgment. What do I care? It has a very narrow band of concern and is usually very introverted in its focus. I mean, it'll pray. It'll pray for our families. It'll pray for our needs. Or if it's particularly feeling pious, it'll pray for our missionaries or something of that sort. But the emphasis is inward. The emphasis is introverted. It even tends to distort doctrines of Scripture to accommodate or to excuse one's sin, just as Jonah used God's sovereignty to excuse his own sin. Now, God is lovingly and mercifully at work in Jonah. Amen? God is working in Jonah. But Jonah is not a finished product yet, just like we aren't. Okay? God wants to change Jonah all the way through to his soul. And he wants the exact same thing for you. And he wants the exact same thing for me. But God still takes Jonah where he's at, doesn't he? God still hunted him down and took him right where he was at. And since Jonah is now willing, at least, to obey, we can see the last point in our outline, point number 3. And that is that God commands a giant of the sea. Now, he's done this previously, appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. But here we see God's sovereign control extend to the timing of the sea creature's actions. Look at what verse 10 says. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Not the prettiest picture, probably, in all of Scripture that we could read. But you know, one thing that occurred to me as I looked at this week is the fact that the Lord only had to speak once and the fish obeyed instantly. How unlike Jonah, huh? How many times has God been talking to Jonah about doing what God had told him to do? Probably lots and lots and lots over the course of this whole adventure. But even worse than Jonah, how unlike you and me sometimes. I mean, a big fish in the ocean immediately does what God wants. And how often does God tell us? Not just particular special things for you and you alone, but in Scripture. He commands something and we essentially say, no, I won't do it. How many times does God have to tell us the same thing over and over again until we obey? But at the same time, remember who is in control here? Is Jonah in control? Is Jonah working the controls of the fish? Yeah, there are no controls, right? God is in control here. God is even in control of that which to you and me would appear to be something that's uncontrollable, like a giant fish. Guys, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, no matter how giant it is, no matter how scary it is, no matter how unable we are to control it, that is outside the faithful, merciful control of a loving God to whom you belong. And the end result here, again, we may not like the picture of the, you know, up on the beach or whatever, how that all happened, but the end result is what God had planned and desired all along. Jonah has been rescued, and now he stands on dry land. And guys, that's something that I really want us to take away from this tonight, is that God is in the rescue business. We have absolutely no reason here tonight to even celebrate communion together if that isn't true. Now, sadly, Jonah missed out on God's greatest blessings. He was only interested in saving his own hide, and he missed the heart of God. But God shows to Jonah what Jonah will not show to the Ninevites: mercy. And sadly, most of the world nowadays, for sure, they consider that even if God is real, which they're not convinced of, but even if God is real, well, then he's just a spectator. He's not really involved. He's just like God's up there somewhere far away. He's just like reading the box scores of what goes on here on earth. You know, that's the extent that people are willing to accept. But how different that is from the biblical view of God, and specifically from the view of God we see right here in the book of Jonah. Here we find that God does care, and God does intervene. God is on a rescue mission. And this right here is the end of a perfect rescue. I mean, Jonah was not left out in the deep, was he? He wasn't even brought up to the surface, and then God let him fend for himself as he swam back to shore. God took care of all of it. And although I'm certain he felt differently at the time, think about this, guys. At no time was Jonah ever in danger. If you think he was, then that means you don't believe God was in control. He was as safe as you or I or anyone else. He was perfectly fine. And finally, while Jonah here is projectile vomited by a fish, the fish wanted nothing more to do with Jonah, obviously, right? God accepted Jonah. God said, all right, well, let's start walking again. Let's start going again. God didn't expel Jonah. God didn't get rid of Jonah. And if God will rescue a Jonah, guess what? He will rescue you. I say that categorically. If he's going to rescue an unattractive, unsympathetic, callous, disobedient character like Jonah, and if that Jonah can pray while he suffered consequences, which he brought on himself, then so can we. So can we. That is the reality of our God. God meets us even when we are in the middle of our own self-imposed struggles and difficulties. We cause our own issues, whether it's through disobedience or whatever, and God is still there. And God is still pursuing. And that is because he wants to get us back on the right track. And he has what it takes to get us back on the right track. God's got oceans and waves and fish and, you know, all sorts of things, seaweed, and he's got whatever he needs to accomplish that work in our lives. God can make the best of our worst. Amen? And again, I am a living testimony to that reality. No matter how bad you think you have made it, you have not made it impossible for God. He is in the rescue business. He loves us so much that he will even hunt us down to rescue us. We're trying to get away in our desperate desire to die, and he is coming after us to rescue us. Guys, if you are on the run tonight, it's time to turn around. Okay? It's time to turn around. God has already been speaking to you. I know that he has, because he promises that he will, and he does. If you're a child of God, he's already been talking to you. Don't make him use more drastic action. Okay, that's not a threat. It's just that God disciplines those he loves, as Hebrews says. Right? And if you are one he loves, then don't wait for him to get out the big paddle. right? The big switch or whatever it is, you know, that he uses to discipline. When you know you're caught, stop running. Realize that the pursuit of God in your life is for your benefit. He chases because he loves. He chases because he saves. He chases because he wants to rescue. And so this evening, I'm encouraging us all, like Jonah, to cry out to our Heavenly Father. Just cry out, rescue me. Doesn't have to be flowery. Doesn't have to be pretty. Rescue me. And he will. Because salvation is from the Lord. Amen. Would you all pray with me?